Father God, we want to acknowledge that we need the bread of life, that we need Jesus. Give us a hunger and thirst for his word. We thank you that your scriptures are all about him, useful for teaching us and correcting us and rebuking us and growing us to love and serve Jesus and to live the kinds of lives that will bring him honor and glory. This morning, Lord, in the next few half an hour or so, we just want to ask, Lord, that you strengthen us. You bring these words to bear deeply, not just into our lives, but our relationships with others, into our families, into the lives of our children. As we spend this time, we also pray for the Sunday schools who are running the two Sunday schools. And we just want to ask, Father, that in these two classes, that your scriptures might also be coming to bear in the lives of the children so that they might grow to love and serve you. We need your Spirit's conviction, your Spirit's help as we unpack this passage. Give us that understanding. Feed us. We come in desperation and humility because we need your transformation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to do this morning really is I'm going to spend some time unpacking for us the shape of the Christian life that Paul outlines in this passage, six verses really, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. And what you'll discover in these six verses is that Paul, for the Apostle Paul, the Christian life has a particular shape. If we're Bible-believing Christians, if we are followers of Jesus, the Christian life takes on what Paul will go on to say. He'll go on to say that it takes on really a cross shape, hence the title of the sermon. Initially it was Grace Leads to a Cross-Shaped Life, but that was a second point from last week that we never actually got on to. But really, the paradox of a cross-shaped life, it is unlike the kind of life that we expect of Christians. And so what Paul does is he highlights for us the difference between the kind of life that's shaped by human wisdom, which is the Corinthian life, and the kind of life really shaped by the cross of Jesus, which is the life that he portrays in his own life. Now, let me remind you where we're up to. Remember that Paul is dealing with Corinthian pride. He's dealing with the spirit of arrogance. And this overinflated view of spirituality that they had in the life of their church. And then in verse 6 and verse 7, he's asked three questions to deflate their pride, to help them and to remind them that the grace of Jesus and his saving work always leads to a life of humility, a life of thankfulness in the way they viewed themselves and in the way they viewed others. Now here, in these next few verses, he begins to outline how grace actually leads to a cross-shaped life, how it leads to a life that is Jesus-honoring, that is shaped by the Lord Jesus and the way he lived, how the Christian life is shaped really by the saving work of Jesus. And he does it in very, very practical ways, things that in ways that I think are unpleasant, really. And so grace, he'll say, should lead to a distinctly cross-shaped life, which means that if you're a student, there is a shape to your life that needs to be cross-shaped. It means that as a dad or a mum, that as mums and dads, there needs to be a distinctly cross-shaped the way you live as mums and dads. It means that as a career man or woman, it means that your careers and the way you work needs to have a distinct cross-shape. Now, how that works out, I think we will have to think through ourselves. But it's there in the passage in general principles. And so, if you have a look with me at verse 8, Paul begins with what I call Corinthian triumphalism. Here was a church that had a false view of the Christian life. And Paul, in verse 8, actually tells us how they viewed the Christian life. They were a successful church, prosperous. They were articulate. They were knowledgeable. They were spiritually gifted, which led not just to the stench of pride in this church, but it also led to an over-inflated view of their spiritual maturity. And so the bottom line is, you read verse 8 in front of you, you notice that this is a church that thought they had arrived in terms of their maturity. They thought that they had arrived in terms of their growth. They thought that they had come really to a point of completion in their lives as Christians. They were at the top of their game. And so verse 8 comes and it's filled with irony, it's dripping in sarcasm. As Paul speaks, you can almost hear it as he writes these words. And so you read with me verse 8. He says, already you've all you want. Already you've become rich. you've become kings, and that without us. And then he writes, how I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. You've arrived. You've left us apostles training behind you in the Christian life. And in verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. You're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You're so strong as Christians. You are so honored, elevated, but we are dishonored. And so it comes, it's dripping with irony and sarcasm as he speaks of their Christian life. Already you have all you want. He says, you're full, you're filled up, you need nothing. Well, you certainly think you don't need anything else in the Christian life. Already you've become rich, you're prosperous, not just materially, right? And they were prosperous materially, but prosperous spiritually as well, Paul says. You're secure, you don't seem to need anything more. You've become kings. You seem to think you're reigning in power and victory, that you are living abundant lives. You don't need anything more. But us apostles, we're trailing behind, he says. And so Paul says to this church in the city of Corinth, this group of Christians, you've made it, haven't you? You're so wise, you're so strong, you're so knowledgeable, you're so mature, you're so powerful, you're complete as Christians, but us apostles, we're nothing. Now, they had basically that first word in the NIV that you have in front of you, they had what I call an already view of the Christian life. See, twice Paul says, already. Already you've become kings, already you have all you want, already you are filled. They had an already view of the Christian life. Now, technically, it's actually called an over-realized eschatology. Okay, it's a fairly big word. See, cars nudging Chester. Obviously, they've been to Bible college, so it's going to remember that, Chester. Over-realized eschatology. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, eschatology is the study of the last things. It's what Christians believe about the last thing. That's what eschatology is. Right? And it's what we believe about what happens when the world ends. And in the scriptures, we're told that when Jesus comes back, when he brings human history to a close, basically, Jesus will usher in a new age, a new world where justice will reign, where the people of God will be prosperous materially, where there will be no suffering, there will be no sickness or disease. It will be a time of blessing materially and physically, where we will rule with him as kings. And so, in eschatology, that's what Christians believe about the future. Now, the Christians in the city of Corinth had an over-realized eschatology. Now, by that, we mean that they thought what was to come had already happened in their lives. They believed what was to happen had already happened in their life. They had an already view of the Christian life, which is why they thought that they were victorious and complete and prosperous and a whole host of things. And so they lived as if the promises of the future had already come into the life of their church. And it's understandable because they were knowledgeable, they were articulate, they were rich, they were prosperous, they were gifted in powerful ways. They had powerful spiritual gifts that were happening and exhibiting in the life of their church. And so they thought the age of the future had come. Now, the equivalent today of an over-realized eschatology, really, is found in Christians and churches that believe in what we call a prosperity gospel, a health and wealth gospel. And it's funny, if you have digital TV, some of you I know have digital, you have what we call the ACC channel, the Australian Christian channel. And on the odd occasion, if you wake up really early in the morning, you sleep really late at night, you'll actually have basically Christian TV, right? And you have someone who preach. And sometimes you'll find preachers who will preach a prosperity gospel. When I was growing up in my previous church, which remains unknown, doesn't really say on the website. Actually, I shouldn't say it because it's being recorded. One of my pastors was a guy called Joe Mock, and Joe had come back from Singapore. And I remember Joe sharing with us a group of people in his church. He went to he led a conservative church in Singapore, but he had a pocket of people in his church who had an over-realized eschatology, who actually believed, based on a particular psalm, because there's a psalm in the scripture that says that those who come under the umbrella of the Lord will never see death. And so he had a particular group in his church who had an over-realized eschatology, who believed that if you stayed under the umbrella of the Lord, you would not die. That's what they believed. And then a member of that group died. And Joe confronted them about their over-realized eschatology, this over-realized triumphant view of the Christian life. And they said, well, so-and-so died because at that point in time, they didn't have enough faith, and so they stepped out. They weren't under the umbrella of the Lord at that time. And so had they had enough faith, they would have stayed under the umbrella of the Lord, and they would not have died. Now, that's an extreme version, right, of an over-realized eschatology. But there are people out there who believe that. There are people out there who believe that. And so the prosperity gospel, this over-realized eschatology in our city that we see in some churches and some preachers, is that if you have faith in God, God will bless you materially, that your faith will be rewarded in a bigger bank account, a promotion at work perhaps, that you can avoid sickness and death. Just this week, one of the students in evening church sent me an email sharing with me about their friend down south who obviously injured himself. He actually broke his back when he got out of bed one morning. And he went to a church basically that had this prosperity gospel. And the people of the church said to him that this would not have happened to you if you did not have faith, if you had faith. And so it's happened to you because you did not have faith. And that's a prosperity gospel, an over-realized view. That we think that the age to come has arrived and that we deserve to be blessed materially and physically, that we will not face sickness or illness or anything else. Now, it's really, really important for us to understand this, that even though we live in a fallen world, much has already come. Because as Christians, we do believe that there is a measure of the already that has happened. God has worked regeneration in your life. God has basically made you an heir with Jesus, and he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that you are and you will be an heir with Jesus. God has already secured forgiveness of sin in the atoning work of Jesus, and he promises that you are forgiven and you will be forgiven. We have already the presence and power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so in a sense, many blessings have already come because of the cross of Jesus. But in a fallen world, the presence of sin still remains, doesn't it? We feel the effects and the consequences of sin. And until Jesus returns, there is still a not yet aspect to our faith. We live between the already and the not yet, or the now and the not yet. And we got to remember that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says that all creation groans and longs for the day when Jesus returns and fixes up creation. And Paul says, and so do we, the people of God. We too groan with creation, waiting for the day, basically, when things are made right. When our lives, basically, are complete. When we don't struggle with sin anymore. When we enjoy, basically, a relationship with God that is not marked by sin. Because the presence of sin remains. And so we struggle. We fail. Suffering has not left us. Death, though conquered, has not ended. But the Corinthians thought, we've made it. Now, these guys, they knew forgiveness of sins in the Corinthian church, but they minimized sin in their church. In fact, they ignored it, which is why they allowed a guy to shack up with his mother-in-law, which is why they visited prostitutes, because they think, God had forgiven us, we're victorious, that's all, we're all right. They had powerful spiritual gifts. So love was not a priority in their church. They had freedom in Jesus. So limiting their freedom for the sake of the weaker brother was not important to them. Now, as I read this passage, one of the things that strikes me, when we read passages like this, it's very easy for us to become smug. Because honestly, we are not like the Corinthian church, are we? Of course not. We're not like the Corinthian church. We don't have an over-realized eschatology. We don't think we're sinless. We don't think we've made it. And so it's very easy for us to become smug because we don't believe in a prosperity gospel. We're not like that, right? I mean, how many of us here have a health and wealth view of church? If I come to Bible study, God will bless me and I'll become rich, right? If I put money into the collection, it's going to come back to me tenfold. See, most of us don't have those sorts of views. But I want to say to you this morning that we do have our own form of the prosperity gospel. I was reading an article this week that was sent to me by someone at church. An article that was titled, basically, Our Secret Heresy Revealed. Our Secret Heresy Revealed. It was actually published on the Sydney Anglican website, this article. And I think we might not have an over-realized eschatology like the Corinthians. We might not have a prosperity gospel, but we do have our own form of it. And this article outlines it. This guy at church actually said to me, Huge, we don't see and we don't teach a prosperity gospel in this church. We don't preach a prosperity gospel in this church, our people just live it. Our people just live it. This is our version of the evangelical prosperity gospel. Let me read it for you from this article. Study hard. Keep your nose down. Go to university. Work even harder. Make a respectable but not vulgarly excessive amount of money. Be rich but not too rich. Buy a house. Travel overseas each year. Get our kids into good schools. That's the Sydney evangelical unspoken prosperity doctrine. And it has one chief advantage over the more Pentecostal prosperity doctrines in our city. Because ours works most of the time. Ours works most of the time. Unlike the happy clappy version of the prosperity thinking, this prosperity thinking is really no doctrine. We don't claim a biblical justification for it. Rather, it is the triumph of pure pragmatism. We just live it. That's what he says. We just live it. Now, we got to be honest. We got to be honest. Isn't that our version of the Christian life? It's my version of the Christian life. Isn't that the shape of the Christian life for most of us, that we consider normal? Success in the Christian life for us is defined by a secular, worldly, triumphant view of life. It's no different to the Pentecostal prosperity gospel. There is no room for many of us for sacrifice or self-service or inconvenience or difficulty or self-denial for Jesus. For us, maturity in the Christian life is defined by the vision of a middle-class suburban life. True, isn't it? That's our definition, really, of maturity in a Christian life. Because that's what we seek. A vision of a middle-class suburban life. No different to the prosperity gospel, with no room for sacrifice or hardship or difficulty for Jesus. And so my friend at church, really from evening church, he's right. We might not believe in a prosperity gospel, but we sure live it. Because that for us is the norm. And it's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem because the fact that we can pursue this way of life and find it consistent with the cross of Jesus. And it doesn't make sense. It's deeply troubling. It should trouble you and it should trouble me. Because our vision of the Christian life has no room for sacrifice, has no room for selfless service, has no room for self-denial or inconveniences or difficulty or hardship. We have an evangelical theology of glory and prosperity as well. And it's marked, basically, by that incredible vision of a middle-class suburban lifestyle. And it's true. Well, Paul, in these next few verses, and you'll see it in verse 9 to 13, He introduces us really to a different kind of theology, a theology of the cross, really, a cross-shaped theology. And really, no one wants to hear it. But here we're told that the main highway for the Christian is sacrifice and hardship and suffering and self-denial for Jesus. The Christian life is not a walk to a middle-class suburban lifestyle, but to a hill where Jesus was crucified. So here's a picture of the Christian life, a life shaped by Jesus, a life that boasts only in the cross, a life really defined by the saving work of Jesus. Now, this is the kind of life Paul will say magnifies Jesus. This is Paul's triumphant life in Jesus, as it were. Honestly, it is not very appealing, but it's a reminder, isn't it, that following Jesus is costly, hard, inconvenient, difficult, but that is the norm. That's the norm. Now, notice what Paul says, right? Verse 9 to 13. Basically, he says, I'm last in the queue, and God has put me there. So you read that with me. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe to see, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. Now, I love this bit, verse 9. For it seems to me that God had put us at the end of the line. Here is God's picture of success, of maturity, of spiritual power in the Christian life. And that picture is marked by chains and suffering and discomfort and hardship. It's not marked by a position of power and wealth and comfort, but a position of humility and weakness and poverty and suffering. That's the picture Paul uses to describe, really, the shape of his life as a follower of Jesus. The picture he uses, really, is a common one in the Greek-speaking world. What would happen in the Greek-speaking world was that the Roman legions or the Roman armies would go out and they would conquer parts of the world, parts of the Greek-speaking world. And every time they conquered a nation, what they would do was they would enslave, basically, those nations, and they would bring them back to the city. And they would bring them back, basically, in chains. And what would happen is, as the victorious army would enter the city, right at the front of the victorious army, basically, was the general, the one who held the most high-ranking rank, the victor, basically. Behind him, basically, would be his generals behind him. And behind him would be the troops, the ranks, the army, basically. Now, behind them would come, basically, those they had conquered. Again, from high rank to no rank. And so you would have the general of the defeated army. Then you would have his generals behind him. And then you would have his troops behind him. And right at the end, basically, were the nobodies, eating the dust, basically, of those who went before them. Knowing, basically, that their destiny, their future, right, was to be thrown either to the gladiators for slaughter in the Roman arena, that's what they would do to them, or thrown, basically, to the lions to be ripped apart. And Paul says, we are right at the back, basically, of that procession. Our destiny is death. We come in chains and hardship and suffering, and we do it all as fools for Christ for the sake of Jesus. He says that's the pattern of his life as an apostle of Jesus. That's the reality for Paul. Now, the Corinthian Christians, they forgot that the very message of the gospel that saved them, Christ crucified, was foolish, was weak, and it was despised. They forgot that the path to glory and power and victory for Jesus was through suffering and death. They forgot that they were to boast only in the cross of Jesus and his saving work. They forgot that they were to make that their center, their pattern of life, because the cross that saved them was also the cross that was to shape their lives, what they believed in, what they valued, how they saw and understood and defined success in their life, what they were to live for, what they were to build their lives on. They forgot those things. You see, the Christian life cannot be separated from the cross of Jesus and his saving work. You know, there is a passage that we are so familiar with. The words of Jesus when he speaks of what it means to follow him. You have your Bibles with you. Let me very quickly get you to have a look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 36. It's such a familiar passage. But Paul is doing exactly what Jesus calls him to. What Jesus calls every Christian to. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 36, Jesus speaks to his disciples. And as he speaks to them, he calls them. And I love it. A lot of people say, you know, God has called. I love the way people use the word call in our church sometimes. And I think it's so wrong. On the odd occasion, I have students who come in who will say to me, you know what, Huge, I've prayed about it. And God has called me to be a lawyer. God has called me to be a doctor. You know, I said to Tom in the office, it's really interesting, I've never had anyone come up to me and say, Huge, I think God has called me to be a garbage collector. No one has ever come up to me and said, God has called me to be a council worker. Why is it God always calls us to take on professions and jobs and careers that are always high-paying, that are always deemed successful in the eyes of the world? Why is that? Really interesting, isn't it? But here is a call to every Christian. Notice what Jesus says. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? You see, following Jesus is cross-shaped. The way of the cross is not just trusting him to save you, but entrusting your life to him and living accordingly, following him. To take up the cross just like Jesus did. It's a pattern of a life of sacrifice and hardship and difficulty and suffering and inconvenience for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. That's the cross-shaped life. To pattern your life really on Jesus who saved you. Now the cross stands first and foremost for the saving work of Jesus. That's the primary focus and reason why he came. But the cross is also the pattern for the Christian life. We cannot separate the two. The willingness to endure difficulty, to put aside our comfort, so that the mission of Jesus might expand, so that we might grow spiritually, so that we might live for the Lord Jesus, so that others might see the power of the cross, so that others might hear of the Lord Jesus, so that others might experience the sacrifice of Jesus for them in your life, so that others might experience the selfless love of Jesus as they meet you, as they encounter you, as they see your way of life. That's what it means to live a cross-shaped life. See, your place and my place in life, in this world, in this city, is not the place of high prominence or comfort. God has a place for you and me. It is the place of service. It is the place of sacrifice. It's the place of hardship, because that is the path our Savior walked. The path of glory for the Christian is marked by the cross. Verse 11 to 12, if you notice with me, you notice Paul lists his hardship. Every time I read 1 Corinthians 4, I'm always thankful. I'm always thankful because I've never experienced that. Isn't that terrible? So you read with me verse 11 to 12. This is Paul's, it sums up the experience of his life as a disciple of Jesus. And the reason why he suffers is really because he is committed to the cross, always on mission with Jesus. So you read verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In effect, Paul is saying that his life is a life of discomfort. His life is a life marked by sacrifice for others, a life that is prepared to endure all these difficulties and hardship for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you look with me, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29, what Paul does in 2 Corinthians, in fact, this is a constant problem he's dealing with the Corinthian church, because they've got this triumphant view and it comes out again in 2 Corinthians, and they just don't seem to learn. He seems to be writing letter after letter to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul lists, as it were, the things that he goes through, and he says, this, guys, is a picture of the triumphant Christian life. Notice what he says, verse 23. He's comparing himself with those who have a triumphant view of the Christian life that's defined by human wisdom and by the world. And then he says, verse 23, are they servants of Jesus? Well, if they're servants of Jesus, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far greater imprisonment, with countless beatings and often near death. And so if we want to compare scars, battle scars for Jesus, let me show you, he says, my battle scars for Jesus. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, right? Do your sums. How many is that? That's 195 lashes, basically. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, right? The physical kind with rocks, not the kind that we know of in our city. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That's Paul. That's the cross-shaped life for Paul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, later on, Paul will actually speak and he'll say, I die each day in following Jesus. I die each day in following Jesus. It comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. I die every day, he says, for the sake of Jesus. I die every day for the sake of Jesus. John Piper writes in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, of the need to die daily as Christians, as mums and dads, you know, as students. And he writes these words, daily Christian living is daily Christian dying. The dying I have in mind is the dying of comfort and security and reputation and health and family and friends and wealth and homeland. These may be taken from us at any time in the path of Christ exalting obedience. In other words, he says, if you want to exalt Jesus in life, that might just be the path for you. To die daily the way Paul did and to take up our cross daily the way Jesus commanded is to embrace this life of loss for Christ's sake and to count it gain. Why? In other words, he says, the way we honor Christ in death is to treasure Jesus above the gift of life, to treasure him above everything else in life. And the way we honor Christ in life, in the way we live life, is to treasure Jesus above life's gifts. It's to treasure Jesus above the abundance of what we see in our world. That is what it means to daily die for Jesus. See, the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Scriptures, Jesus says it, Paul teaches it. We're told time and time again that if we want to live a godly life, he or she who wants to live a godly life will suffer persecution, will suffer hardship. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Paul reminds us, those of us who want to live godly lives, you want to live Christ-exalting lives, we want to live Christ-centered lives, he says, you want to do that, you will suffer. You will. We're told it is impossible to live a Christ-centered life and not go through sacrifice and not experience hardship and not experience inconvenience. And I'm not talking about someone beating you up for following Jesus. I've never seen that in this city, right? So I don't think anyone is going to beat you up for following Jesus. But he's talking about the suffering for Jesus that comes basically from being marginalized, from the suffering that comes from missing opportunities because of Jesus, the suffering that comes from being put through inconveniences, the suffering that comes of having to put up with discomfort, the suffering that comes from denying ourselves what we want because of Jesus, and maybe persecution, but highly unlikely. You men in the church, right? I wrote you a letter this week that I've also put in the pastoral note. And I want to say to you men, especially you dads, you cannot be serious about following Jesus. You know, you cannot be serious about leading your family and your wife and your children. You cannot be serious about growing their faith without you enduring discomfort and inconvenience and you putting them through discomfort and inconvenience. I want to say this to you. If you want to build Christ-centered families, families where Jesus is going to be honored in your family and in the lives of your children, your family will go through discomfort and your family will experience inconvenience. There is no other way. If your children are going to grow to love Jesus, they will suffer. If you are going to lead as men in your families, to make spiritual priorities your priorities, your family will experience inconveniences. If you are going to lead your family, and if you want to build, basically, a family that's centered around Jesus and his values and his priorities, your family will have to learn and will go through denial, because you will have to deny certain things in your family that you would otherwise embrace. And the men here who are dads, who are husbands, that's your responsibility. That's what it means to lead in a cross-shaped way in your home. See, you can't be serious about being generous and not deny yourself stuff you want to be able to support the ministry of the gospel, can you? You can't be serious about growing to serve Jesus in ministry and not make sacrifices in life. You can't be serious about following Jesus without suffering. We want a Savior without sacrificing. We want a Lord that doesn't make demands. I'm saying to you that you will feel the pinch if you live a cross-shaped life. The Corinthians, they had an over-realized, triumphant view of the Christian life, marked by wisdom in their city. Maturity for them, and I think like us, was defined by the vision of a middle-class existence. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to be middle-class, but that's how they define the normal Christian life. It's not the normal Christian life. Paul's view is cross-shaped. It's a cross-shaped vision of the Christian life, a life of sacrifice, in inconvenience and hardship for the sake of Jesus who saved him and for the sake of others who are yet to hear of the Lord Jesus. In no way do I want to glorify discomfort and suffering. I'm the last person who wants to suffer for Jesus, honestly. But I am saying that the path, basically, to following Jesus is marked by it. In the New Testament, that is the teaching of the New Testament. Let me end by way of story, a story Jesus tells. Or actually, an incident in the life of Jesus. It comes from Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. You can look on with me. I'll tell the story. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45, two disciples of Jesus come, and they come with a fairly interesting request. Before Mark chapter 10, Jesus has walked the road with his disciples, and he's brought them basically to three valleys. He's introduced them, as they were, to three pictures of his life. He's taking them down the valley, really, to his suffering as king, and three times he has reminded them that he is going to suffer at the hands of men in Jerusalem, that he will die, he'll be beaten, he'll be despised, he'll be crucified. Three times he's told them that. The last time he tells them that is in the verses before that, in verse 33 to 34. And so you come to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And the disciples of Jesus, two disciples of Jesus, they come to Jesus, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. And they basically come and they say, Jesus, you know, if you don't mind, we have a request. And they say to Jesus, Jesus, when you get to Jerusalem, our request, we're asking if we might sit on your left and on your right. Okay? Because their view of the future is one of triumphalism. Their view of the future, they thought when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he will reign. Because that's what he's promised in Mark. He says, because before, in the passage before, Jesus speaks of 12 thrones and how the disciples will reign on those thrones with him. See, they're not yet. But they thought it had already come. And they said, but we want to be on those thrones. We know we're going to be on those thrones, but we want to be on the left and right, in the positions of greatest power next to you. And Jesus' response is staggering. He says, can you drink the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized by the baptism that I will be baptized in? And enthusiastically, full of excitement, they say, yes, we can. You see, because they haven't looked into the cup, have they? What is the cup Jesus will drink? For when you look into the cup, you find, basically, a cup that is filled with blood. That's what you find. When you look at his baptism, it is a baptism of death. A cup that is filled with blood for our sin. A baptism that is filled with death, basically, for our sin. And so Jesus walks, basically, to Jerusalem, the path of suffering and sacrifice and self-denial, so that, Mark chapter 10, he tells us, he might die a ransom for many. He might die, basically, the death of a sinner for me. That he might die the death of a sinner to take on himself the wrath of God for me. That's where he's going. But the disciples, they're thinking very differently, aren't they? We want power. We want glory. We want success. They have a different view of Jesus, and it's not the Jesus of the Bible. See, there we're reminded that the Christian life is cross-shaped. And he asked them, can you walk in the shadow of the cross? Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized by this baptism? A life marked by the cross, that elevates the cross, that glorifies the cross, that lives by its values, that has its priority shaped by the cross. Can you do it? That's the contrast. And so let me say to you that if that is the Savior's path, we should not expect anything less. It must be ours as well. It must be ours as well. Grace leads to a cross-shaped life because of Jesus and for Jesus. That's what it means to boast in Jesus alone. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning, we come and we seek you. We want to ask that you tear away at our false views of the Christian life. We want to ask that you might give us the eyes to have in front of us always the cross of Jesus in all its weakness, in all its foolishness. Help us to embrace it. Not because we are people who enjoy being punished, and not because we're people who want to be put through suffering, but because that cross where Jesus died is what saves us. Clothed in weakness and powerlessness, yet the place where your grace abounds, where our sins are washed away, the place where the cup flows, abundant grace for us. And so this morning, Father God, we pray, we ask that we might embrace this life, this cross-shaped life, because Jesus calls us to it. Help us to live this out in our families, as husbands, as wives, as students, as workers. Help us glory in the cross. Help us elevate Jesus and only Him. We pray, Father, that He might be our boast, and that we might learn to live following Him, exemplifying the pattern of self-sacrifice, of love, of selfless service and selfless love, of enduring hardship and difficulty and inconveniences, because it glorifies Jesus, because we want to follow Jesus. Help us to make those choices. Help us to build those priorities into our lives, so that we might live such lives that when people look at us, they might see only Jesus. And we ask this in His name. Amen.